We're going to be talking, as Naomi mentioned, about godly wisdom. There's a lot of wisdom around, and we're going to talk about godly wisdom and also in comparison to other wisdom. It's not all godly, and it's not all good. And in terms of speaking about good, I've heard it mentioned many times that the purpose of life and what we need to do is just live a good life. We just need to be good people. And I don't know really what they mean by that, except you just have to try hard. And it can even mean things like we need to treat other people with respect. It's kind of like living by the golden rule. Treat other people, do unto others as you want them to do unto you. Treat other people the way you want to be treated. Well, that's all good, but it's not where we start. The gospel always begins with repentance. All humanity has sinned. And so we must turn to God for help. It's not enough simply, I'm just going to start doing good. Well, who's going to train you? How are you going to do that? Where are you going to get the resources you need? Who are you trying to please? Are you just trying to please yourself? What is the world and the universe and even what we've been talking about in terms of God's plan? Does everything revolve around us? It's kind of like going back to the Middle Ages. The thought was that the sun and the stars and everything revolved around the earth. And it was a really groundbreaking truth that actually that's not true. The world revolves around the sun. All the worlds revolve around the sun. And it's like that in biblical truth too, that we need to learn that actually everything doesn't revolve around us. There's much more to life than us. And there's more important things than what I desire and what I want. What about what God desires? What he wants? What's his purpose and his plan? Jesus teaches this truth in the Gospels that we see there that it's not enough to live a good life. A rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks Jesus, what must he do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him to obey the commandments, and he begins with those that have to do with our relationship with others. And I would hear the same thing today. Many times I hear people say, it's just about how you treat other people, just in terms of the most important events in our lives, like Christmas, birthdays. It's all about family. It's all about your relationships. But it is about those things, but it's more than that. We have commandments such as don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, obey your father and mother. Jesus relates those commandments. And he says, you obey the commandments and you will live. Well, the man replies that he has done all these things from his youth. And if this is what was pleasing to God, then Jesus would have commended him. Well done. I just want to bless you. Everybody, look at this rich young ruler. Be like him because he's got it together and he'll show us the way. But instead, not only does Jesus critique this rich young ruler, he critiques the worldly wisdom that would say such, that what we need is just to live a good life. Instead, Jesus critiques him with something that's actually quite massive. He said, Jesus looks at him and he felt a love for him. So he isn't wanting to condemn him. Remember, Jesus hasn't come into the world to judge the world, to condemn the world, but to save the world, right? So Jesus feels compassion for this man. He feels compassion for the world as well. He feels compassion for us. And Jesus said to him in Mark chapter 10, verse 21, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. You see, all these things in your life, they're a distraction to you. All the things that you've desired to possess, they're keeping you back from what God wants from you. We know the main thing, the main clause here is come and follow me. But Jesus would say, you have to leave behind those things that will distract you, those things that will weigh you down, those things that will keep you from following me. Jesus says over and over again, come unto me. Come to me, those who are thirsty. Come to me, those who are tired and need rest. Come to me. I am the one who gives the water of life. I am the one who gives you meaning, purpose in life. I'm the one who gives you true wisdom. And so we see here that it's not enough to be good, to be committed to others. We actually first must be right with God. We must first accept what he gives us. We're all sinners. We're, the problem for humanity is not simply that we don't do good. We can see people doing good all around the world. There are people that are actually doing good. The problem for humanity is that we have sinned and offended a righteous and holy God. And we need to be made right with him. But it's beyond us. We can't do it ourselves. And so we must go to him and accept the gift, the free gift that he gives us. And so he doesn't hold this grudgingly. He actually, as Jesus, come to me and I will give you life. He calls out to everyone, come to me. So it goes to all, come, follow me. In terms of what is wisdom, before we go any further, it's a good idea to explain what does even wisdom mean. Actually, at its most base meaning, its most simple form, wisdom is simply skill, knowing how to do something well effectively. And so you could be a skillful artisan, a skillful piano player. You could be a skillful woodworker. You could be a skillful writer. Those are all good things. But when it comes to the Bible, a godly wise man knows how to please the living God. He is skillful at living a righteous life and living his life in a way that pleases him, pleases God. And this is why Proverbs asserts that knowledge, understanding, and wisdom begins with revering him. From cover to cover, the Bible is clear that if we want to end in the right place, and I think that's actually pretty important, end in the right place, that not just having a legacy, but you have a future and a hope, that you actually, you've done things well enough that God says on that day, come in, good and faithful servant. Come into the place I've prepared for you. We have to start in the right place. And so the fear of the Lord is the foundation of life that pleases God. That's where it all begins. There is no other way, no other way to start, no other way that actually we can live a life that's pleasing to him. All other ways are actually abominations to him. And what I mean is offensive to him. We must begin there. Each of the wisdom books, and so we're going to look this morning at the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Each of them presents us with three reversals that put us on the right path to please God. So there are three, each of the books has a reversal in terms of where we were to where God wants us to be. The first reversal is found in Proverbs. And Proverbs shows that we must turn from ignorance to understanding. And we see this in Proverbs 1, verses 1 to 7. And I'll begin by reading these verses. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning. And a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And in Proverbs 1, these seven verses, the writer has told us all we need to know about, actually, the entire book. We, first of all, just in terms of starting off with verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, we know from the story that surrounds this text that actually the writer is that the writer, Solomon, is the wisest man in the Old Testament era. And he received this wisdom from God. God, remember, showed up in a dream and told Solomon to ask him what he wanted, and he would give it to him. And so Solomon asked for understanding, and God gives him understanding and wisdom over his people, but also gave him all the things he didn't ask for. And that's just how God is. You know, he doesn't just give us what we ask for. He gives us far more, because that's the heart and the character of God. But we see also in this passage the kind of literature that we're going to, the kind of work that it is. It isn't a narrative. Some people have, I used to have a really hard time with Proverbs because my favorite was story. I like stories. And so I would get to Proverbs and be like, man, it's hard slugging to get through this. And it very much is. Verse 6 tells us to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Well, if you like riddles, this book is for you. If you like hard sayings, if you like sayings that tell you how to live, how to avoid evil, how to, and this is the wise sayings. If you like this kind of thing, Proverbs is going to be really right up your alley. All of these things are not easy to understand at first glance. They take time. You have to think through them. There's even meditation, reflection involved. Where we ask questions of these things. How do I apply this? What does this mean for my life? How can I put the principles into practice? And then, of course, that's why Proverbs here at the very beginning talks about instruction, which another way of talking about instruction is actually discipline. Some translations use it. It takes discipline to apply these proverbs, these truths to your lives. And I've known that in my life. I've actually, over the past 6 months, 7 months, I've committed myself to Proverbs like I never have in my life. I've read it and listened to it at least a dozen times. And I tell you, I feel like I'm so far away from mining the truth of this book because it's hard. 6 months is just a beginning. It's a lifelong process, a journey. I finally understand what people said. You know, you should read one proverb a day for life. One chapter of Proverbs, not just one proverb, but one chapter of Proverbs every day of your life. And I begin to see that this is actually what we need to do. We need to apply ourselves to these works, get them into our hearts, into our minds, and just constantly be thinking about them. It's not like passing a course, for example. This understanding and gaining wisdom isn't like that. And then you receive a certificate. Now you should be considered a wise man. I'm really glad that we don't, like when I got my PhD and now people sometimes call me doctor. I'm glad it's not wise man because I'm just not there. In fact, that's a lifelong journey. The test is whether you're actually doing what it says. And just some questions. Are you doing what this book says? Are you wise according to Proverbs? Just some questions now to listen. Do you listen thoroughly before you respond to people? Or when you're talking to someone, are you thinking about what you want to say? And Proverbs has that answer, like asks us that question, that it's a wise person actually listens to people first. And James is also kind of the wisdom book of the New Testament, talks that same way. We should be slow to talk. Right? But quick to listen. Do you know when to keep your mouth shut? Proverbs also asks that question, and that's a really important factor for wisdom. Do you show moderation in food and drink, or do you live to eat? It's easy to live to eat. Man, I just love eating. I don't know about you. I love a good steak. Just talk now. Made some of you hungry. Okay, I'm not going to talk about steak and food for the rest of the sermon, but does that control you and your desires for food, or do you discipline yourself to eat when necessary, but also for there should be times of enjoyment? Are you drawn in by illicit pleasures? There's so many. Do you lose your temper under pressure? These things are, what about taking, do you readily take advice from people, or do you critique them and look for reasons why you don't need to take their advice? Do you receive criticism with a humble attitude? These are just a few of the questions that Proverbs asks. And I know it hits me. There's so many, all areas of life. Proverbs is looking at every area of life, all of them, and showing, you know what, we should be seeking to live our lives in wisdom in all areas. You're like, well, I do pretty well, except I lose my temper sometimes. Oops, I accidentally killed the person. Oh, no, I mean, like, that's not wise. Oops, I accidentally hit someone. I hit my wife or I hit my children. We got to take that so seriously. Where does that end? Where does it lead to? Was it Proverbs talks about the fool, the foolish path leads to destruction. But the way of wisdom is a tree of life. It's every good thing is found there. So, I mean, one of the questions that we, I'm not saying I definitely haven't got all these things figured out, but the question is, are we improving? How can we improve if we're not studying wisdom and looking at these Proverbs even and being reminded of them? Because sometimes we think we're doing pretty well until we read these books and we find, actually, I'm not doing so well. It's an area I need to work on. So the purpose of Proverbs is actually this very thing. We see this in verse 2. To know wisdom. That's the reason why this book is written, that you could acquire it and actually have knowledge of it. And commit yourself to it, to discern the sayings of understanding. And then notice here, to receive instruction in wise behavior. Now just note what that means is that it's done in community. We're not to be trying to be wise on our own. We can easily deceive ourselves. Well, you know, life is pretty easy, actually, if you're just by yourself. And I'm just worried about me. It gets more difficult when you try to be in relationship with other people. Right? And actually, the best things in life are relationships. First of all, with God, pleasing Him, but also then pleasing and living in harmony with other people. And so the book of Proverbs helps us to learn wisdom in all of our relationships and all aspects of life. And we need to be in relationship. We all need mentors. We all need to be discipled. We are all under authority of one kind or another. So how do we react? How do we act toward those who are in authority over us? Well, Proverbs helps us. It says, listen, learn, take it to heart. Then we have the audience of this book. We see in verse 5, for example, those who love wisdom, a wise man will hear and increase in learning. So you don't arrive. If you think you're wise, you know that you have a lot to learn and you're going to be committed to learning. So you continue on in that. And there are other terms in Proverbs that are those who love wisdom. You have the wise, the understanding, the faithful, the good, the righteous, the upright. All of these are you those? Does that characterize you? It means you love righteousness. It means you love wisdom. Then there are those who are uncommitted, who are not clearly on one path or another. And here we see this in verse 4, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. Now, these are those who haven't committed themselves, who don't know exactly where they're going. And we see in Proverbs often talking about a child or my son, listen to my words. And so Proverbs 14, verse 15 says, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. You see, the naive is open to new ideas, which is not necessarily a bad thing on its own. But like, if you don't know where you're going or what's good, but if you are on the right path and you listen to another idea and are led astray, that's a bad thing. Not every way is good. Not every idea is valid. So we need to have wisdom to discern what is good and what is right. And then we have those who despise wisdom in verse 7 and of our text at the end of it. So just going back, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, these include titles such as the fool, the sinner, the scoffer, evil, the alien, wicked, treacherous, the sluggard, adulterous, and the transgressor. All of these. We don't want to be characterized that way. What makes a fool or any of these descriptions is not someone who cannot learn, but someone who refuses to learn. And we don't want to be found that way. So simply put, the book of Proverbs is for everyone. Yet how will we respond to it? Are we receptive to it? And just a note on this, the word for disciple, which every Christian is a disciple. If you're a real Christian, you're a disciple. It means a learner. It means someone who's a follower of Jesus. You want his ways. You want his knowledge, his understanding. And so we're following him. And that's why in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." That idea of learning, you're a disciple. If you really love Jesus, you're going to learn from him. You're going to listen to him, and you're going to obey him. So this is the first area, just in the last verse of our text. It talks about the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." This is, whether we're talking about knowledge or understanding or wisdom, it all begins with the fear of the Lord. You don't really know something if you haven't brought God into the picture. Well, how does God fit into this? We're all accountable to him. When we really know, not only know about God, but know him, if we really know him, we begin to see things in a different light because we are then seeking to please him. So Proverbs, one thing to note is Proverbs both begins and ends with the fear of the Lord. And isn't that, in Proverbs 31, verse 30, it reminds us that this is one of the most important features of this book and of our lives. It says in verse 30, "A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." And so walking in fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding, the beginning of wisdom. And so we need and must start there. And so that's the first reversal that puts us on the right path to pleasing God. It's from ignorance. Do you know what God desires, what pleases him? And then we move on to the second reversal, which we find in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes tells us that we must turn from confusion to hope. And we're going to start off by looking at five verses in Ecclesiastes. The very first verses of this book sets the stage for this book. And this is one of the hardest books in the Bible to understand until you understand its purpose. So I'll talk about that in a moment. Let's read this together. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." So we see possibly the same author as the book of Proverbs. "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind." So we see here that this author is presenting us with something that's actually contrary to what we see in the rest of the Bible. This is a wisdom that is from even the earth. And he uses this word under the sun. Okay, it's man's perspective from an earthly or human or even a humanistic perspective. Vanity refers to meaninglessness or transitoriness, as in it can just simply pass away. It's often pictured as like a breath or a vapor of smoke. You can see it, but you can actually see through it. And it doesn't last long. It's here for a moment and then gone. That's how humanity is actually pictured in comparison with God. We're but a vapor. We're but a breath before God. And so this author looks at actually the fallacy or the problem of seeing things from a human perspective. What's the problem? And why is that important? Well, because the world without God actually looks at things this way. It has this perspective. Turn on the TV. Watch virtually any show that's not a Christian show, not on a Christian network, and you'll see this perspective. And the preacher here looks for meaning in a number of different areas of life, whether we're talking about work, pleasure, wisdom, wealth, relationships. And he comes up empty. It's all vanity. Because in this universe, this kind of wisdom is fleeting and even a deception of sorts. There, you know, the most important things in our life are family. Well, that works well until your family starts dying off, until you get old, and then you die, and then what? It works well until your family members go astray and go away from you and go away from wisdom. Then what? And each of the areas of our life are shown to actually, if that's all there is, that is shown to be empty. Death happens to us all. Everything, if this is all there is, what is the meaning of life? And I've read a few books, anyway, on atheism. And one of the things that they typically come to in terms of a conclusion is that we just have to pretend that there's meaning in life. Because there really isn't. Without God, there is no meaning, no purpose. But we have to give ourselves, give our communities meaning. I tell you, it's just like playing a game of pretend. That they're in a make-believe. But it really, I tell you, that's hopelessness. It's very sad. But Ecclesiastes doesn't leave us this way. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 16, it says, "Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself?" Now remember, in the context of human wisdom, in the context of doing good, that's your purpose in life. Don't make that the extreme purpose of your life. That there are more important things than actually doing good and more important things than wisdom that you can learn and skills that you can attain. And that's where he goes in chapter 12 and wraps up this chapter in verses 8 to 14. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly." Now again, this is all in terms of what we've seen in this book too. Worldly wisdom is laid out. What's the result? Well, first of all, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Verse 12, "But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body." Again, there's skills. There's an innumerable number of skills that you can learn. Go to the library and say, "I'm going to commit myself to learning and reading all these books." How far will you get in your life? I know at Vanguard College, we're interconnected with other libraries around Alberta, and there are over 9 million books. I'm not even going to live that number of days. Like, just think about, not even nearly that number. We can't learn all there is, and it's exhausting. This is where the worldly wisdom, if this is all there is, it leads to a place of vanity. It's just passing away. And so this author ends with this conclusion. When all has been heard, and you have to read the whole book to get here. When all has been heard is, fear God. Keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And so we find here this conclusion is exactly what the whole Bible is saying from cover to cover. Be right with God. He actually initiates this for us. He comes to us. He makes himself known through the word of God, through the preaching of his people, through our witness to others and to each other. We know him. We can accept his forgiveness found in Christ alone. He is our wisdom. Obey his commandments. We're living to please him, not ourselves. He tells us what he wants from us, what he expects from us. And also, in concluding here, saying that there is a day of judgment. We are all accountable to him. Now, we could feel what can we do in this life? What about all the things that you've written about, preacher, in this book, Ecclesiastes, that now are meaningless? Well, we find out that in Romans 8:28, for those who love him, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. So you want good? It's God who brings good out of them. All the skills, all the work that you've done, your labor, your toil, your discipline. But if you don't have God as your primary person and primary purpose to please, it will be vanity. But if you put him first, and it's what Jesus says, right? Put him first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be purposeful. All these other things will be good. All these other things will be added unto you. And so God wants to move us from ignorance to understanding, from confusion to hope. Because sometimes we can't make sense of this world, but he can. Romans 15:13 says, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is awesome. It's beyond us. We can't do this on our own, this life that we're... How do you please God? You can't please him without the Holy Spirit. You can't be washed free from your sins without the Holy Spirit. We can't do anything about you, Jesus says. You can't, without me, you can do nothing. And so we move to our last reversal in the book of Job, where we must move from suffering to joy. And it makes it all worthwhile. Do we want to go through life with a frown, with sadness, difficulty, grief? Is that what life is? Well, there's something so much more. And actually, the book of Job, there's no better place to find it than in the book of Job. One of the hardest books in some ways to read. But understanding that we actually know from the beginning what's happening. The major question that Job is answering is, why do bad things happen to good people? And the answer is, it's beyond you. God knows. He's the one who fits the pieces of the puzzle together. He's the one who is able to actually make, as we saw in Romans 8:28, make it work for your good. You could say, why did God allow this to happen? He's going to show you. He's definitely going to use it for good. But, you know, were you there when God created the world? You weren't there. Do you know how God put everything together? Nope. Maybe it's just beyond you. And we find that in this book, he answers this question not by increasing our knowledge, but pointing us to keeping and maintaining our faith in God. It first of all appears that Job is on trial. If you remember this story, it begins with a righteous and blameless Job being struck with great calamity on every front. It's a reminder to me, whenever I think I'm going through a difficult time, I should flip open the book of Job and say, it could be worse. And yet, the ending of Job, it's hard to actually see a better ending. God doubles his blessing, right? But here we have Job at the beginning. It seems like he's on trial. At least that's what it is, according to his three friends. His friends, at first, they sit with him in quietness. And then, after Job says, why has this happened to me? And they, one at a time, accuse Job of sin and evil. And surely, this has happened because of your own sin. But all of them, all the characters in this story, are ignorant of what is really going on. Job is what is called a theodicy. You may have heard that before, a theodicy. And what it's concerned to defend, actually, the goodness and omnipotence of God against objections arising from the existence of evil in the world. Just to put it more simply, it's concerned whether God is truly both all-powerful and good. Can he do both? Why is there evil in the world if God is both all-powerful and good? And so it answers this question that actually we can't fully understand it, but we know that he does. He's the one who holds this all in his hands. So when it comes to true wisdom, the world will say the same. Why are we here? It's funny to me when I read philosophy texts, we're still searching for these truths, why we are here, what's the purpose of life? And you have all these kind of suggestions, basically nobody can know, it's all speculative. Well, Job tells us and asks these same questions. Where can wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. Humanity is limited in understanding. I think this is actually in some ways a high point of Job, in that Job comes to realize we can't find this on our own. We can only know it if it's made available, if it's given to us. It's not in the earth. It's not in the wise man. It's beyond us. But Job 28, verse 23 to 28, on the other hand, tells us where we do find it. God understands its way, as in the way of wisdom. He knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. It's in God. He alone knows. So we come to the same place. What do you do when you can't make sense of the world? You can't make sense of your suffering, your situation, your circumstances. What do? We come to this, the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. I will bow my knee to him. He comes to me sometimes walking in the storm, but he definitely sees me. He's faithful. And again, that's the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning of understanding. And it's the beginning of wisdom because I can act without fear because I know he holds me. I can act in a way that I can continue moving on in this day because I have hope. But even as great as those things are, I can have joy because I know the end of the story. You see, God made the beginning, but he also already laid out the end. He knows it all, and he promises to get us there if we will trust him. No one who puts their trust in the Lord will ever be disappointed. You're never going to be dissatisfied if you put your trust in him. He will make your way straight. He'll get you to the finish line. Job 40, verse 40. It's really awesome. The book of Job is fantastic, not only because it asks all these questions that we have, but God shows up. At the end of the story, Elihu, this fourth friend, who we don't know where he came from, but this fourth friend of Job basically reiterates the same thing. How dare you, Job, to think that God would show up for you? You are so insignificant. God doesn't care about you. And then what happens? God shows up and answers Job. We are absolutely insignificant on our own. But because God loves us, he made us for purpose. He made us to have meaning. And actually, the purpose that he has couldn't be higher. We're made to glorify him. And so God does show up. And when he shows up, what does Job say? Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. How could I think that you were ever unjust? How could I ever think that you didn't know what you were doing or did anything that wasn't good? And then in Job 42:2, Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. See, God does show up. He is faithful. He lets his presence be made known, but it's not at our timing. It's at his timing. He does come, though. He does deliver. He does rescue. And then in 42:10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And that's the promise, is that, hey, it will be worth it all. You're not going to look back and say, oh, what I lost. You're going to look ahead, and you're going to look at what God has done for you in the present. It's so much more. God does ask you. Remember the rich man where we started. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. This rich man went away sad. Oh, I would lose so much. But in taking hold of Jesus, taking him by the hand, he will gain much more than he ever had. And that's godly wisdom. That when God says, leave it behind, we say, absolutely. Though it hurts me, I'm going to follow you. Because I know your blessings are far more than A, I can count, that I can understand even now. John 16:22 says, therefore, you too have grief now. God doesn't promise us that we won't have grief. The disciples are going to have great grief. Jesus is going to die. He leaves them alone for 3 days. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from me. Now, I want you to understand, this is permanent. When you take hold of Jesus, no one takes your joy. No one takes your peace. No one is able to take it from you. If you've ever lost your joy, he has it back. He wants to give it back to you. And I have met many Christians who have lost their joy, but know that that's not God's intent. He has it for you. You've lost your way. Well, he has wisdom in abundance as we started out the service. If anyone lacks wisdom, ask of God. He gives to us graciously, abundantly. God desires that we would go through this life in rejoicing. The fear of the Lord is the foundation of life that pleases God. That has to be our purpose. If we want to just please ourselves, well, this isn't open to us. We're not going to be able to reverse course. But from the Proverbs, we understand that he takes us from ignorance to understanding. And in Ecclesiastes, we see that we're taken from confusion to hope. And in Job, we see that we move from suffering to joy. And I tell you, it is joy everlasting. It begins now, and it only increases and gets greater. Because no matter what happens in this life, not only we have hope, but there is great rejoicing in that God is faithful, he's true, and he will hold us, he will keep us and bring us where we need to go.